our announcements. Thank you. Welcome, everyone. Again, we're so glad that you're with us, members, and especially our visitors. Please take a moment to complete the pew pad that's right there in front of you. Fill out all the information that's required there and pass it down the row. There are a number of important announcements on page 20 there in the worship guide. If you'll turn over there to page 20, I want to highlight just a few. Gospel Manhood is this Tuesday. Our speaker is Britton Wood, one of our own, grew up in the church here, who is now the RUF coordinator for this region. And we look forward to hearing from Britton. That's this Tuesday over in the Fellowship Hall at 11:30. Come there for lunch and a message from God's Word from Britton. And then please note that third announcement, College Sunday Lunches. There is no Sunday lunch today due to the fall break. No Sunday lunch today due to the fall break. It'll pick back up next week as noted there in the announcements. Please notice the other announcements there on the page as they pertain to you. I think that's all the announcements. Again, we're glad that you're with us this morning. Paul.
Good morning, church. If this is what fall break looks like, welcome home. Guess you missed the beach in the mountains. Me too. Hey, listen, I think one of the things that keeps us from coming to God in prayer is something that we all struggle with in the Over the Mountain community, and that's perfection. We hear these guys get up here and pray these prayers that should be written down and published, you know, and I just feel intimidated. How do you pray to God? And so I'm talking to guys in my small group, and they're like, I just feel intimidated when it comes time to pray. Here's the thing. God doesn't care. He really doesn't care what you say. He just wants you to come and talk to him. And so you might be asking, well, how is it that I would go to God in prayer? Because we're taught scripture and we're taught a lot of things, but how to pray, I think sometimes we just feel like we come up short. I don't know if it's just me or maybe some of you struggle with that. So what I want to do this morning is encourage you. Take home your liturgy, and maybe you, this week what you do is you pray through this. And I want to just kind of walk you through how I do that at my house. Hey, dads, your kids want to hear you pray. They don't care if it's 40 paragraphs. They don't care if it's eloquent. They just want to hear you go to God in prayer. Moms, they want to hear it from you too in carpool. So maybe this week as you're rolling through life, think about a time that you could pray with your family. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. He wants to hear from us. Lord, we start by saying how great you are. Your name is above all names. You are worthy of our praise. And God, our hearts cry out how great you are. Lord, we're so thankful that you're the mighty God that pulled back the waters of the Red Sea and you delivered Israel. Your arm is long, it is strong, and it saves. And God, we thank you for that. We come to you as that powerful God, and we worship you, God. We worship you, our maker, defender, our redeemer, our friend. We come to you, Father, and we pray. Hear our prayers, O Lord. Lord, we're so thankful that you are mighty and you deliver whole households. You save whole households. And so, God, I thank you. I thank you for baptism this morning. I thank you for the sign. I thank you for the mark. I thank you for these kiddos. God, may they be arrows that are released. God, may they be arrows that are released in the world to shine your light, to add salt to their community. God, may their lives claim you great victory, O Lord. So, Lord, we thank you for the Newton family. Lord, we thank you for the Spiller family. Lord, we thank you for the Scott family. And God, we pray, Lord, will you win those kids? Will you draw those kids to your heart? Lord, would you draw us to those children? May we love them well. May we pray for them. May we volunteer in children's ministry. May we even volunteer in VBS, Lord. God, may these kids come to know you, and we'll give you glory and we'll give you honor. And now, Lord, we come to you. We have friends that we want to intercede on behalf of. So, Lord, we thank you for John Rust and his life. We thank you for Will Nalen. God, may their cancer treatment go well. Lord, may you remind them that you have not forgotten them. You've not forsaken them, that your arm is mighty. And, Lord, for the fathers of Holly Stigler, Ashley Sin, and Merrill Johnson, as they battle cancer, Lord, would you heal them? We pray that you would. But, Lord, would you also give Holly, Ashley, and Merrill confidence that you love them and their fathers? And Lord, for Andrea Parker, as she continues to recover from surgery, may she continue to make progress. And for missionaries Jim and Marianne at the Ukraine Medical Outreach, God, may their ministry take on great fruit. May they bear great fruit. Lord, would you encourage them this week, just this week in some way? And Lord, we come to you and we pray for the pastor search committee. God, we're waiting for a new pastor. Lord, you know who that person is. Lord, would you give us confidence? Would you help us to pray? Would you help us to support and encourage our pastoral search committee? Lord, would you prepare our hearts? Would you bring us together? Lord, when the new pastor gets here, may our congregation be a congregation of unity, of peace. And Lord, may we be primed and ready to continue to take the gospel to this community and even to the world. And Lord, we thank you. Britton Wood himself was baptized in this church years ago. And Lord, now he's leading the RUF ministry. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the covenant promise, Lord. We thank you. We hope that these kiddos that were baptized today, and even the kids that are sitting in the congregation today, Lord, they would take great ground for your kingdom. So Lord, we thank you. As the gospel is brought to us, Lord, I'd ask that that you would speak through Sandy. God, would you open our ears? Lord, would you calm our spirits? Would you illuminate our hearts and our minds, Lord, so that when we leave this place, we will leave changed, and Lord, that we will draw many people to you. So Christ, our mighty fortress, our great God, we give you grace, we give you thanks, and we ask that you hear our prayers, knowing confidently that you do. It's in Jesus' name, our Savior, that we pray. Amen.
Good morning to you. We're so glad that you're here. And if you're our guest today, we're honored to have you here. And know that you'll have a great experience worshiping the Lord and being with these dear folks. And we encourage you to keep making friends among us. If we can serve you in any way, that's why we're here. And we'd love to do so. We've been studying John's gospel. And there are really four sections to John. The prologue, the first 18 verses of the first chapter. You have an epilogue at the end, chapter 21, where Jesus meets Peter and the other disciples at the Sea of Galilee before he ascends into heaven. But in the main text, you have two halves to John's gospel, chapters 1 through 12 largely. It's called the Book of Signs. And we'll see one of the signs that he performs today in our text. It's the second sign that John brings forth. And then beginning with chapter 12, I should say, begins what we call the Book of Glory. And Christ is glorified and God is glorified through his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. So the first, say, 11 chapters of John are the Book of Signs and then the Book of Glory. We're in the Book of Signs. Now, you'll remember, if we just follow the chronology of what John has presented so far, that Jesus' concern is that people come to know him, the Son of God, and through him have eternal life. The word life is suffused through John's gospel. The word faith is suffused through John's gospel because John explains to us at the end of this gospel the whole purpose of the gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in his name. We've already seen some interesting encounters. Beginning in Jerusalem, John's gospel starts Jesus' ministry largely in Jerusalem. The synoptics in Galilee, but Jesus has been in Jerusalem. And there we saw that he met the teacher in Israel, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Jesus taught him the radical lesson that the old religion will not give you eternal life. You must be born again. You must be born by the Spirit. It's something new, Nicodemus. And Jesus was actually astonished. He said, "You're the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" Yes, a lot of Presbyterians don't know these things. That there's new life, there's divine life in the soul of the human being who trusts in God. And then last week, Dave Driscoll presented to us the text in John chapter 4, where it really is just the opposite. Nicodemus, being a prestigious theologian and clergy, well, not clergy, but a distinguished theologian. And then the woman at the well in, of all places, Samaria, the lowest of the low, the outcast, the marginalized. Jesus goes both to the intelligentsia and he goes to the poorest of the poor and the most marginalized. He goes to the one who thinks he's living a righteous life and he goes to the woman who knows she's not living a righteous life. He's on his way to Galilee. And we're going to notice, and you can see it in the first verses of our text, that Jesus is going to Galilee, and then look at the interesting little parenthetical phrase in verse 44. It says, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." Now, you would expect with that parenthetical phrase that it would open by saying, after the 2 days, he refused to go to Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his own country. Jesus does just the opposite. You're not going to honor him? He's coming anyway. Why? He loves you. And he wants you to have life. And you can see in the opening quotations in your bulletin, in your worship guide, on that first page, several quotations about faith. As Corrie Ten Boom says, faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. Faith is a great gift. Isaac Watts says, "I believe the promises of God enough to venture an eternity on them." He believes. We saw in our Old Testament text that when God divided the Red Sea, created a wall on the right and a wall on the left, and the Israelites went right through with unmoistened foot, as the hymn writer says. And then when the Egyptians tried to follow them to devour them, the waters came over the Egyptians, not a one survived. And we're told the result. They believed in God. Yeah. God did a mighty thing that they might believe. And then we read the New Testament text with the jailer who was guarding Paul and Silas after they had been whipped for sharing the gospel. And the earthquake came and the soldiers were released, rather the prisoners were released. And this soldier had been listening to them sing hymns of thanksgiving all night long in their imprisonment. Imagine that. He knew that they knew God. And so he comes in with a torch and he says, "Tell me, brothers, what must I do to be saved?" And they say, "It's really simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And he did. And his whole household was saved. And they rejoiced. Oh, dear friends, it's about believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to come to a third character as we read our text. And this person's not a theologian. In fact, he's not a member of Israel at all. And he's not poor either. He's actually fairly wealthy and prominent. So now we see the prominent pagan that Jesus also has a conversation with. You can see Jesus goes everywhere. It doesn't matter what your background is. He's interested in you. And he loves you. And that's the reason you're here. He brought you here because he wants you to hear how he loves you. And he wants you to put your undivided faith in him that you may have undiminished life. That's what it's all about. We're going to read it in John chapter 4, if you'll turn with me to verse 43, and in your worship guide or in your text. And would you stand with me as we pray and then study the word together? Father, we would come to you because on our own, we might hear the words this morning, but they wouldn't light a fire in us and they wouldn't bring us life unless you bring us life, unless you transform us, unless you enable us to understand and believe, unless you enable us, empower us by your Spirit to put these things into practice, we're helpless. And so we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 4, verse 43, hear the word of God. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. There are certain dates and sometimes times that we'll never forget. There may be someone here old enough, but I doubt it, who would remember December the 7th, 1941, when the Japanese invaded and bombed Pearl Harbor. December the 7th, we remember. There are some here I know who will remember exactly where they were at 12:30 in the afternoon Central Time on November the 22nd, 1963, when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I remember exactly where I was. I looked up the clock and I remember the time because it was a momentous occasion in our lives. A lot of folks here, not everyone, but a lot, will remember 8:46 in the morning on September the 11th, 2001, when an airplane flew into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. And we'll remember 9:03 a.m. when the second plane flew into the South Tower of the Trade Center. These were momentous occasions. We remember them. We remember the date. Sometimes we remember the time. If you have a Methodist background, the date May 24th is important to you. May 24th, 1738. John Wesley is in a room with a bunch of Moravians, and they're studying Martin Luther's introduction to Paul's epistle to the Romans. And at 8:45 p.m., John Wesley said, "My heart was strangely warmed." He remembers the date, not just the year, but the date. And yes, the Methodist, the good Methodist, remembers the time, because that was the moment when John Wesley's life was transformed. And some of you have dates and times like that in your own mind. You'll just never forget it. And especially those dates and times when God met you in a very significant way, like he did John Wesley. There was a man in Capernaum who served among the Romans who never forgot, in the 17th year of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch, Herod Antipas was the tetrarch of Galilee, on an afternoon in Cana of Galilee at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the seventh hour, when his life was completely transformed. And what I want us to gain from this text this morning is what transformed him. What was it? What was this momentous occasion? I don't have time to talk about John Wesley, but I do want to talk about this man, and it's in our text. And we want to be sure that we understand what it was he experienced and what he gained from it, so that we might have the same thing, because actually that's the reason that John records this for us in the Bible, is for us. He says these words were written for you, for your life, for you to have the same experience. And there may be some people who have been in churches a long time. I suppose this is not the first time this man ever attended synagogue or got around religious teaching. I imagine he had heard it a lot. But this was the time when his life was completely transformed. And I pray that mine will be too, and yours too. Now, I want us to look at this text first of all in this way. Look at verses 43 through 46. And especially in 46, I want you to notice this. This man had troubles, and so do you. And your troubles are meaningful. Do not discount the meaning of your troubles. They're not accidental merely. They're not meaningless. Your troubles are meaningful. And your troubles may consist of very small things. Some of you kids, you say, why do I keep dreaming that my best friend's parents would be my parents? I mean, you know, you got, okay, so you don't like your parents. Of course, some of you are looking at your friends and saying, why can't their kids be my kids? Some of you are married and you say, you know, I wonder what it would have been like if I had married that boyfriend of mine in high school. And some of you have really big troubles. You've lost a family member. Somebody in your family has terminal or what appears to be terminal cancer. Someone in your family has faced huge issues and they have become a huge burden for you. Some of you are ill and don't know where this is going. Some of you are facing financial troubles. I'm just saying to you, take these things seriously. James says we rejoice in our troubles because they produce something in us. Character, strength. God uses them. And Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 1 that these troubles actually refine us, refine our faith. So the troubles are meaningful, and I'm telling you that they are providentially designed for you, whatever they are, your physical problems, your grief, your sorrows, your disappointments in life, your afflictions, all of it are designed for you. And you're going to see in this text that they come to everybody. And you're going to see in this text, you see in verse 46, that your troubles are too big for you. So one thing that you learn in your troubles is there are things in life you cannot control and things in life you cannot buy your way out of it. All of your friends, all of your great contacts with MD Anderson and Johns Hopkins and all the clinics of the world cannot solve the ultimate problem. You're going to die. And sometimes God is gracious enough to you early on in life to see that there are many things you can't control. One of the difficulties in a community like the one where most of us live, here over the mountain, is that you're living in a community that is the top 1% of wage earners in the world. You're on the very tip of the iceberg pyramid, and it does ice you. And what we find in our surveys, evangelistic surveys, is that people with financial privilege and educational privilege are the slowest ones to come to their senses when it comes to matters of the heart and matters of the spirit. Because prominence, influence, money tend to make us proud, and it hardens our heart. And so it is more difficult, actually, to evangelize neighbors in Mountain Brook and Vestavia and Homewood than it is in some other communities of Birmingham, because you've been deeply affected by the things that give you the illusion that you can control your life. You can control your children. You can control the outcomes. And we do everything to try to defend ourselves. We get nice cars and big houses. We have the best medical care that money can buy. We do everything that we can to preserve ourselves. But I'm telling you something. Troubles are meaningful. They break through that illusion. And that's what happened to this man. Look in verse 46. He was an official. Let me tell you what this word is. The word for king in Greek is basileus. Let's see. You know the word basilica. It's the place of a king. Well, of course, the church has basilicas. It's King Jesus' residence. The basilica. It comes from the Greek word basileus. The word for this man is royal official. It's basilikos. So it's very much related to king. So he clearly was a courtier in the court of Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was over Galilee. We don't have time to talk about him. He technically wasn't a king, but he loved for people to tell him he was a king. Imagine that. So this man called himself a royal, kingly official because he was in Herod Antipas' court. Now, what does that mean? That means he's got money. It means he has a nice house. It means he has servants. You see them at play in this text. He's prominent. So there was a huge crowd in Cana, and he pushed his way through. His servants pushed his way through for him. So he had all the privileges. But this man had a problem. His son was at the point of death. I've got five children, and I've told the Lord, please, in your mercy, would you let them be at my funeral and me not at theirs? And there were times when I wasn't sure that I would not be at their funeral, to be honest with you. And I know some of you have experienced that. And when you do, you know this is we're not made for this. We're not supposed to be at the graveside of our children. But some of you have. And this man was getting there real fast. And when you have that, maybe your own sickness doesn't break through. Maybe you're going to carry this veneer of self-confidence and being the self-made woman all the way to your grave. But when your child gets sick, you get desperate if you love your child, and most people do. And this man did. And I want you to realize that the Bible is true, that when you face your troubles and trials, don't dismiss them. Don't sweep them under the rug. Don't get the stiff upper lip. Don't fail to theologize just a little bit and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I know some things. And I know this. The intent of this trouble is to bring me closer to you and to strengthen my faith. I know that much. And Lord, I want you to take this trouble and I want you to use it to strengthen my faith. Now, if you look at verses 47 through 49, you'll see that's what happens. This man makes his way to Jesus. And this is the second point I want to make. The first one is this. Realize your troubles are meaningful. Take your troubles seriously. Secondly, take your troubles to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this man does. Now, the reason this is remarkable is that this man had servants, and he could deploy them anywhere way he wanted to. And furthermore, this would be a good occasion to deploy your servants because Capernaum, where this man lived, was a commercial center, obviously a political center as well. Some of you have been to Capernaum, perhaps. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. Now, you know the Dead Sea is below sea level, but so is the Sea of Galilee. It's 700 feet below the sea level. If you've been there, you know that if you're going to Cana or up toward Nazareth, you've got to go way up the hills to 800 feet above sea level. So you've got a 1,500-foot climb to get to Cana. Not only that, you've got 21 miles. So here's what it's like if you're going to walk to Cana in a day to get something. It's like walking from here to Trustville and climbing the Empire State Building at the same time. That's what it is. That's what this man did. And he did it quickly. And he didn't send servants. He went by himself. You know why? He knew he needed something. He was desperate. God was breaking through his crust of self-sufficiency. So he makes his way to Jesus. Now you'll notice that he also has the opportunity to encounter him. And as I've mentioned, the text doesn't say so, but we can easily speculate here. Some of his servants accompanied him. He didn't go by himself. And I can just see it now. You know, everywhere Jesus went after he started working miracles, especially healing people, they just came from everywhere. They came out of the woodwork. So he was always crowded. He had to go out in the countryside because if he were in the little towns, they couldn't find anywhere to have enough room for people to get around him. So there's a huge crowd. But notice this man gets access. And I'll tell you how that happened. The servants came along and said, scoot over, Basilicus is coming, Basilicus is here. Scoot over, the royal official, make your way for him. And they made way for him. So he gets to the front. And let's see how he uses his privileges. We're told that he asked the Lord to heal his son. The word there is in the present tense, which means continuing action. So basically, he kept asking. He asked over and over again. I think the NIV or some translation translates it, he begged Jesus. He wouldn't stop. He was relentless. Now what's interesting, you'll look at Jesus' response I'm on the wrong page. If you'll look at his response in verse 48, you see an interesting sort of response. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. So you just want another fireworks show. You just want miracles. That's what you folks are like, he says. And so it is today. People are drawn to works of power. They think that's where all the action is, forgetting that there's something more important than that. And that is the Word of God and eternal salvation by the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit. And Jesus said, you know, here you go. Here we go again. You folks are just seeking signs and wonders. Dale Bruner, a New Testament scholar, says, if you're going to come to Jesus, you're going to have a rebuke-resistant faith. Because, yes, you come to Jesus as he is, but you don't leave him as you were. He changes you. And if you're going to seek him, you're going to find you're going to be changing in order to get to know him. And if you have no intention to change, if you want to leave his presence just as dependent upon yourself as you ever were, then you're really wasting your time. You must be prepared, and you must expect that he's going to speak to you a word of challenge. Because if you were just fine the way you were, what's the reason to even come to him? He's going to change you. But notice how the man responds. He keeps up his same request. He receives that rebuke, and he keeps coming. Lord, my son is about to die. I want him to live. Come, he says, and he issues an order to the Lord Jesus Christ. He obviously hasn't been discipled yet. He's a seeker, and he's trying to boss Jesus around. And he says to him, Sir, or it could be translated, Lord, come down before my child dies. Now, when we get to verse 50 through 53, we come to a third important point. The first point is, take your trouble seriously. God's using these in you. Secondly, take your troubles to the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, take Jesus at his word. Now let's look at verse 50. The man tries to boss Jesus. What does Jesus do? Bosses him right back. Go ahead and you try it. Go ahead and try boss Jesus. It won't scare him away. He won't be mad at you. He's just going to boss you right back. And if you're going to get to know him, you're going to do what he says. So, nice try. You know, the psalmist tries it. This man tries it. It's fine. It's human nature. You're trying to control everything, including God. But he's going to command you back. And if you stay there, you'll get commanded. And the man says, come. Jesus says, go. He says, go. And in the text here in the ESV, it says, your son will live, verse 50. Let me tell you once again, in the Greek, it's just the present tense. What Jesus says is, your son lives. In fact, you'll get this phrase twice more in the text. If you look, for example, in verse 51, when the servants tell their master, they told him that his son was recovering, verse 51. No, what they told him was, his son lives. And then, of course, you get it again in verse 53. Where it says, your son will live, they just say, your son lives. This is the point. That Jesus has authority to give life. And only he has it. And you come to him and he simply speaks a word. Your son lives. And he lives. And what John is saying to us here in this text, please take note of this. Take the word of Jesus. Take him at his word. Believe what he says. Build your life on it. Of course, this man thought, this is impossible. His rational mind was telling him, this man in Cana can't tell my son is going to live 21 miles away. Let me tell you why he was thinking that way. There were people, both in the Jewish tradition and in paganism, who claimed to be able to heal. So you had sort of healing magicians, witch doctor type people. Anytime they went about their traditions, whichever they were, pagan or Jewish, they were always in the presence of the patient, and they most often laid their hands on them in some way. Here Jesus, unlike any healer, 21 miles away and 1,500 feet above where that son was, just simply says a word and makes a promise. He lives. And notice, says John, what the man did. He went. The man believed the word, or as the NIV, I think, says it, the man took Jesus at his word and went on his way. He went. He acted on the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether it has to do with your sexual integrity or your honesty or your care for the poor or your impoverishing yourself for the cause of world mission or whatever it is that the unbeliever thinks is ridiculous and foolish on your part because you're a Christian, just take Jesus at his word. When you simply believe that when your body is in the casket, you have nothing to worry about because you're not there. You're in the presence of God. You just take him at his word. And you live your life confident that he has you in his hands. You take him at his word. And you live life freely and joyfully. Wow, you took him at his word. That's what John is saying. You take your troubles seriously. You take your troubles to Jesus. And you take Jesus at his word. Now, this man, we are told, as soon as Jesus said it, he believed it. There was a level of belief. We don't know exactly what the nature or depth of that belief was, but there was a belief. There was a credence that he was giving to Jesus. But then notice what happens. As he's on his way back down from 800 feet above sea level, making his way down, like some of you may have done, 700 feet below the sea level, and walking 21 miles the next day. He couldn't do it the same day because there's not enough time in the day to get there. So the next day, he was on his way home to tend to his son. And his servants meet him. Why did they meet him? Because they had good news to share. They were going to go all the way to Canaan and tell him, don't worry, the son's getting better. And they said, your son lives. He's not dying. And this man did something very important that John's encouraging you to do. Why don't you ask some questions? Why don't you check this faith out a little bit deeper than your third grade Sunday school class taught you? Why don't you be an adult learner and really dig in and investigate? For example, when you become a Christian, you want to know, why should I believe this Bible is really true? That it's really inerrant, that there's no error in it, and that it has authority in my life. Where did this Bible come from? Who wrote it? Why did these books end up in the Bible? You should be studying things like this. You should be thinking about, what are the alternative explanations for an empty tomb? Are there any there that are plausible? You should be looking into the resurrection so that you're strengthening your own intellectual commitment to the Christian faith. So whatever, especially where you have doubts, you investigate, you do your work. You already believe, but you're strengthening your faith so that it's a vibrant, vital, contagious faith. And that's what this man did. He took Jesus at his word, but he didn't stop there with just the faith of a convert. He wanted the faith of a disciple. So he said to his servants, tell me something. What time yesterday did he get better? And they said, oh, we remember that. That was 1 o'clock in the afternoon. 1 o'clock. Okay. I got it. It was 1 o'clock. It was the seventh hour. I got it. And look what he did. He went home. And we're told in a different way he believed. I don't know how to say this. Maybe this illustrates it. One of the investors in the Memphis Grizzlies. I don't expect you to be Grizzlies fans. I am. One of the investors in the Grizzlies happens to be a friend of mine. So about once a year, and he's got tickets right under the basketball goal at the FedEx Forum. And once a year, he'll say, you know what? I've got these tickets available. Would you like to go? Yes. Now, I've been in the FedEx Forum up in the nosebleed section and watching these little ants play basketball. And I've been down the second section, and they look like people. But it's kind of, you don't see the whites of their eyes. I've been down the lower floor where you can kind of see the whites of their eyes. But I'm telling you what, if you're sitting under the basket, they sweat on you. And you hear them cuss and fuss at the referee. And you look at the size of these steeds and you can't believe these huge men with the speed they have are all on that postage stamp basketball floor. They move so fast and they're so big and powerful. It's an experience. That's what happened to this man. He was in the nosebleed section, and it came down, and he could feel it. It was part of his life. Do you have this? Is this your Christianity, or is it something you inherited from your grandmother or your parents, and you're kind of going through the motions, or is it something that's visceral to you? And that's what happened to this man. And notice what else he did. When that happened to him, he had a conversation with his son. He said, "Son, I'm so grateful that you're healed. You're not going to die. We were afraid you were going to die, and you're now well, and I rejoice with you, but I've got to tell you how this happened. I walked to Cana. I was desperate for your life. And I didn't know if this man could do it, but I'd heard that he was a healer, and I went to him. Son, he just told me that you live. He just spoke, and I don't know why, but I believed him. And I walked away, and then I found out the very hour you got better was exactly when he spoke. Son, this man gives life. And not just for this life, but for the next life. You should have heard him preach. He talked about the kingdom of God has come, and that this kingdom ends in a mighty kingdom with a new heavens and a new earth, and that anybody who trusts him, just like I did, we have eternal life. Son, this is what you really need. My concern for you now is not just your temporal life. It's your eternal life. And this is what every Christian parent does. This is what these three sets of parents promised to do just a few moments ago, to teach their children the doctrines of our holy religion and to use all the means of God's appointment to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's what this man did. And you see in the text, his whole household came to believe. His faith was contagious. And the problem with a lot of Presbyterian households, frankly, is that the faith of the mom and dad is not contagious. It's a little bit more sometimes like an inoculation. Just like when you get a smallpox inoculation, you get a little bit of the disease and your antibodies come up and fight it, and now you're inoculated. And some people have gotten just a little bit of Christianity, just enough to inoculate them. Parents, grandparents, would you look at this royal official? He got it. And it blessed his whole household. Now lastly, notice to take your troubles seriously, take them to the Lord, and take the Lord at his word, and keep investigating that word. But fourthly, look at the last verse. You've got to take the signs seriously that he gives you. Take them. Learn from them. John says this is the second sign. There are seven signs in John's gospel. You have, of course, the changing the water to wine. You have this man whose son was healed. In chapter 5, you have the man at the pool of Bethesda who's healed. Chapter 6, you have the 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes that feed 5,000 people. And you also have Jesus walking on the water. In chapter 9, you have the man who is born blind, and the world has never seen anyone healed of blindness when they're born blind, and Jesus healed him. And in chapter 11, you have probably the most remarkable sign, when a man who was dead for 4 days named Lazarus, Jesus spoke a word, Lazarus come forth, and he came roaring out of the tomb. These are signs. As with any sign, the thing to which the sign points is more important than the sign. So if the sign says traffic light ahead, the traffic light's more important than the sign. That's the traffic light is what you need to be paying attention to. So the question is, to what does this sign point us? Leon Morris, who was an Australian New Testament scholar, a very fine scholar, wrote a commentary, a well-known commentary on John, and he said, here's what the sign points to. All the signs. They point to the weakness of man and the all-sufficiency of God. All the signs are pointing you away from yourself and pointing you toward the Lord Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the reason we come to this table. If you've professed your faith anywhere in the world and have joined his church, you're invited to come. And here's what you find when you come. You are weak and he is strong. You are helpless, and he is full of help. He is gracious. You need him. He wants you. You come. Come in all of your need. Let the gospel break through. Give your life. Trust him at his word. Take all the signs, including these signs, that point to your weakness and to the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Take these signs, these sacraments, seriously, because they point you straight to him. Amen.
Amen. At this table, we do make our way to Jesus. And right out of the gate, we come together as a body to corporately confess that weakness. So we come as repentant, confessing sinners. Let us pray our prayer of confession together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we confess with great sorrow that our sins are many, but we believe in you. We confess that we deserve nothing but your wrath and displeasure, but we trust in your forgiving grace. We acknowledge that you are a just and holy God who punishes every sin, but we have put our faith in your saving gospel. Therefore, we're bold to plead for your forgiveness and for your cleansing and for the assurance of eternal life with you and all the saints through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? We also make our way to Jesus as fully forgiven believers. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all of your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."